We'll be reading verses 12 through 18. As we continue, again, this is our evening series, working through the outline of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this would be chapter 16 of Good Works. And we'll consider that subject from, again, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. And you remember this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. It's just brimming over, running over with joy. That's a repeated refrain there, isn't it? To have that joy. And that can only be found in the Lord. But we're going to see here what this has to say about good works and the source of that, the foundation of that, how that works out in the life of the church as well. So several things to consider there. Let's pray and then we'll read. Well, Lord, as we gather tonight and have our Bibles open now in our hands, we believe that before us is your holy and inerrant word, authoritative, life-giving truth. And even as we confess that we believe that, we also confess that we often misread it, distort it, misuse it, and we can even bend it to our own agendas. And we don't want to do that tonight. And so as we come to it now, we would humble ourselves and plead with you that you would work by the Holy Spirit, that the truth of Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would rule our hearts, that we would sit under the authority of Christ, and that he would, well, wound us and heal us by his word, that sword, that he would slay and subdue our sin and make us like himself for his glory. And we ask this in his blessed name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and we begin at verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 18. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, this is God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, being the new year, I'm going to guess that some of you have made some New Year's resolutions, maybe some workout goals. Some workout goals for the new year, some good workout goals. And I don't want to pile on to your New Year's resolutions, but just one more workout goal for the new year. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But how does this working out our salvation, how does that relate to good works and to chapter 16 of the confession? Well, let's get into that. We'll work our way to that really towards the end. But we come here to the end of a section of Paul's letter to the Philippians that began back in verse 27 of chapter 1. And it was the call to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a way, conduct yourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now we're at the end of that section where we've been reminded of our citizenship, that it's in heaven, and that citizenship, our heavenly citizenship, takes priority over our earthly citizenship. And our citizenship in heaven is a standing that has been secured. It can't be taken away. It's been secured once and for all by Christ. Now, Paul wants to highlight some implications of that for your life. He wants us to see that as Christians, we're called, again, to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. We're called to live gospel-driven lives, lives fueled by that gospel. In verses 12 and 13 especially, that'll be our focus. And then as followers of Christ, living that life fueled by the gospel, we live that life together in a gospel-shaped community, a gospel-formed and empowered community. And then that's where those good works will come from. So, gospel first, from that, the good works, And so first, the call to us in verses 12 to 13, to live according to the gospel. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's that word that's easy to miss, but is so important, and you don't ever want to miss it. It's at the beginning there in verse 12. Therefore. It's a simple word of transition. You know, we were here, and now therefore this, but we don't want to miss it. It's vitally important here, especially here. Vitally important if we're going to understand what Paul is about to set before us here in verses 12 and 13. Who Christ is and what Christ has done has implications for you in your life. Implications for the work we do. We don't live, in other words, the Christian life, we don't live the Christian life apart from Christ or as just some sort of head knowledge. We don't live the Christian life that way. We live the Christian life in Him, as Paul will say elsewhere. Christ is our life. And so our lives are to be shaped and defined by the good news, by the gospel of Christ. And you see one of the implications there in the very next word of our text. Therefore, my beloved. Therefore, servants, therefore, slaves, therefore, my beloved. Simple words of address, but I think they really speak volumes here. Paul's reminding the Philippians again that there's something, something that has bound them together, and it's bound them together in love. They are men and women. The Philippians are men and women loved by Christ, and because they are loved by Christ, they love one another in Christ. The life of the church is a life shaped by the gospel of Christ. The life of a community loved by Christ and in Christ also is to love one another, and so he calls them the beloved. And in verse 12, Paul remembers the way in which they have received the gospel from him when he first preached it to them. He says, "You obeyed the gospel." It means they heard the effectual call in the gospel. It was preached to them, and it didn't just go in one ear and out the other, but they heard that call in the gospel. They heard Christ calling to them to come to him, to believe on him, to repent, to find rest for their souls, and they did. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cast themselves upon him in true faith. They gave themselves to Christ when Paul was present with them, proclaiming the gospel. And because of that, therefore, now he expects that they will do so even more in his absence from them. So don't miss that either. The expectation for the Christian is one of growth. The expectation for you as a Christian is growth, maturing in the Christian life. Not only in terms of the law of God, obedience to the law, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, all speak of the blessings of that, of meditating upon God's law, walking in God's way, conforming ourselves to that, but maturing and growing in our obedience to God's commands. But that's not the only place where we need to grow. We're also to grow and mature in terms of our embracing the gospel of Christ. If you are growing spiritually, let me put it this way. If you're growing spiritually as a Christian, then the gospel of Christ becomes more and more and more important to you. Not less, not something you think about less or becomes more peripheral. It becomes more and more important to you. The gospel is never a peripheral thing. It's never something that moves to the background or something that you just kind of move on from. You know, that was back in 1970, whatever, but I don't need to think about it anymore. It is everything to the Christian because Christ is everything to us. Let me put it this way. As you grow in the Christian life, as you mature in the Christian life, you grow not only in the knowledge of the greatness of your sin and the accompanying misery, and yes, there's a growing depth of our understanding of our sin and our misery, but you are also at the same time growing in the knowledge of his grace. And that grace is greater than all your sin and all your misery. You grow in your knowledge and delight in Christ. You get to know Jesus better. That's part of maturing as a Christian. That's at the heart of it, really. And the good news becomes then even greater news. And you, as you mature, you understand that you need it more and more and more. It becomes the very air you breathe. The way the Bible talks about it. You need it more than food itself. It's your life. And so we gather this evening to worship, to hear God's word with open hearts, eager to receive this grace in Christ Jesus. And Paul spells it out, something of this growing and maturing in the Christian life. He says now those famous words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You go to the commentaries. Now, I think the Reformed commentaries are generally in agreement on most of this, but there's a lot of range of opinion out there more broadly in Christianity on these simple words, this little statement here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's all over the place. And sadly, for a lot of people, it seems living the Christian life is a fearful thing. Fear and trembling. And by that, they mean it brings them much anxiety and fear and doubt. And that's not the way Paul's speaking about it here. Now, maybe it's that way for you. Maybe it's been that way for you. Maybe you can think back in your Christian walk and maybe there was a time where it was like that for you. Maybe Christianity is a burdensome thing to you. And as you think about what it means to live as a follower of Christ, to live as a Christian, you're looking at it and not so sure you want to do that. Do I really want to go out there and in fear and in trembling and live my life that way? It seems like a heavy thing. Work. Fear, trembling, living under the weight of trying to earn favor with God, trying to achieve acceptance with God, trying to work for salvation, trying to earn salvation. You know that on one hand, the Christian life is supposed to be a joyful thing. Paul said it over and over in the book of Philippians. But you find in this fear and trembling and working for salvation, trying to earn salvation, you find very little joy. As you think about the Christian life, you try to live the Christian life, you find yourself instead of joyful, weary, heavy laden, anxiety ridden. You find no rest. Well, maybe you've been there, maybe you are there, thinking of these things and wondering, where have I gone wrong? What am I not getting about working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Why don't I have the joy that Paul says comes from this? Why don't I have the joy he speaks about in this letter? Well, it comes back partly to that little word. Perhaps you've forgotten the word therefore at the beginning of this text. Maybe you've become so focused on yourself and on what you're doing and on your works, you've forgotten what Christ has already done. Perhaps you've become so focused on in your works and washing yourself clean from your sins, you've forgotten the blood of Christ that has already washed you clean. Perhaps you've become so focused on your obedience, on doing it right this time, that you've forgotten the obedience of Christ for you. You're so focused on the law and keeping that law that you've forgotten the good news of the gospel. If that's where you are, well, then no wonder it fills you with fear and trembling and anxiety and lack of rest in that way. And if that's where you are, then come and find rest for your soul, as we sang, in the shadow of the cross, because there, at the cross, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. For the believer in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it means, the gospel means that the penalty of the law cannot be charged against you. And the condemnation of the law is not, that condemnation is not hanging over your head anymore. It means that for you there is freedom, there's liberty for you in the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean you go forth to live a life without the law. It means instead that for the very first time, you can go forth and live a life driven by the gospel, empowered by the gospel, and shaped by the law, and conformed to the law, and delighting in the law, knowing that the condemnation of that law has been removed from you. So don't forget the therefore in verse 12. Don't forget the Christ hymn of the previous verses. We didn't read that tonight, but verses 5 through 11, where Christ, who became a slave for you and for your sin and shame on the cross and has paid for it all in full, don't forget he has saved you. And in that salvation, he's secured heaven for you. Paul is not calling you here then to work for your salvation. That's not what it says. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. That would be a burdensome thing. And that's somehow, sometimes how people interpret this passage or how they just try to be obedient to this passage. But that would be a burdensome thing, an impossible thing. He calls you to work out your salvation. And that's a joyful thing. You see, we don't live the Christian life hoping to earn acceptance with God. We don't live the Christian life to try to achieve enough favor with God to merit some little corner of a place in heaven. We work out our salvation. We live the Christian life, in other words, because we have already been accepted in Christ. We live the Christian life because we are favored in Christ and because heaven is ours already. We're citizens of heaven. Dear believer in Christ, you cannot lose heaven any more than Christ can lose heaven. Not because of you, but because of him, and because you are his, and he will not lose any of his. So there's no possibility for you as a believer in Christ, united to Christ, purchased with his blood. There's no possibility of you being extradited from heaven as a criminal. No possibility maybe this is more of our time, being deported from heaven as an illegal immigrant. There's no possibility of you losing heaven. And therefore, Paul says, live not a burdensome life. The repeated refrain and encouragement of Philippians, live not a burdensome life, but a joyful life because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done for you. And so, what does he mean by the fear and trembling of working out, not working for, but working out your salvation? Well, it's not a slavish fear. It's not anxiety. It's not panic over whether you've done enough to be saved or you're going to lose your salvation. This fear and trembling is not that of an accused criminal awaiting sentence before the judge. It's not that either. The fear and trembling of a Christian that Paul speaks about here as we work out our salvation is that of a child who loves and respects his father and wants to honor his father and wants to please him, not because he's afraid, because he's afraid he'll be kicked out of the house or because he's afraid the father won't love him anymore, not because of that, but simply because he loves his father. And this is the proper biblical response, fear and trembling. Reverence and awe, we could say that also. The proper biblical response of being in the presence of God, our Father. So don't forget who Christ is, what he's done for you, and then the therefore, don't miss that little word. And Paul wants to make that abundantly clear. He doesn't stop at the end of verse 12, simply saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That would be a mistake, certainly, to stop there. He gives us the reason now. He gives us the ground for this working out, this joyful working out in reverence and in awe and fear and trembling, the ground for doing so, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In Christ, God has delivered us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the bondage of sin, the power of sin. He's begun a good work in us, and he will carry it on to completion, to the day of Christ. This is what he's doing. One commentator said on verses 12 and 13, how should this imperative about working out our salvation be reconciled with that gospel indicative of what Christ has already done? If Christ has done it, how can we be working out? How do we reconcile that? He says, one approach would be to say that believers are justified, declared right with God, by grace alone, through trust in Jesus' obedience and sacrifice alone, but that our transformation to become more like Jesus in terms of sanctification largely depends now on our own self-discipline and struggle to suppress evil desires and cultivate pure and loving habits of the heart. You've heard that idea. Well, you're saved by grace, but now you maintain it by your works. In short, he says, the idea is that justification is up to Jesus, but sanctification is up to you. And yet he says, this division of labor would quickly rob the Christian of joy and hope, leaving us to ride the roller coaster between heights of self-satisfaction over moral victories and valleys of self-condemnation over our failures. For many of us, that is sometimes what the Christian life is like. He reminds us here as he goes on to write, the whole life of the Christian, the whole life of the Christian, including perseverance and faith and growth and godliness, is moving toward a comprehensive salvation that is God's gracious gift. It's all of grace. All of it is God's gift. All of our salvation, the beginning, and all of that big chunk in the middle, and then the end, on into eternity, all of that is a gift. Our salvation and our growth, our justification, sanctification, glorification, is all of grace. That's what gives you freedom. That's what gives you the freedom to obey, the freedom to serve, the freedom to do good. And that's what gives us delight. That's what gives us joy in the Christian life. That's what empowers the Christian life. It doesn't take away our desire to live for Christ. It actually does the opposite, is Paul's point. It motivates us to live for him. It empowers us to live for him. And it allows us to do so with faith and reverence and awe. So the Christian life is a gospel-driven life that clings to the gospel and doesn't let go from beginning to end. And you don't let go of the gospel because that gospel proclaims to us a Savior who never lets go of us. And Paul wants us to see now that this gospel-driven life is a life that is to be lived in community. And this is where we really want to bring in how we understand good works. Not as earning salvation, but coming as a fruit of the grace of salvation we've been given, and in the context of this gospel community. And we see that in these last verses. Look at verses 14 to 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that or so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You see there again, what Christ has done, the great indicative, what Christ has done for you doesn't cancel out our efforts, our works, what we're called to do. What Christ has done is instead what gives motivation and strength to our efforts, allows them to be fruitful. As we said in Sunday school this morning, gives us true freedom, true moral liberty for the first time. The fact that our citizenship in heaven has been secured for us doesn't make us lazy. It doesn't make us indifferent. The fact that we have our citizenship in heaven makes us energetic, intentional, joyful, hopeful, assured. We have now, right now, the life of heaven. And we have right now the power of the Spirit at work in us. And so notice the language Paul uses in verses 14 to 16. It's language from the Old Testament, from the Israelites wandering in the wilderness those 40 years. You remember what they did over and over again in those 40 years. We went through that in Exodus. They grumbled. They complained. They didn't live like children of God. Indeed, they were, as Moses calls them, a crooked and perverse generation. It means they followed a crooked way. That is, they didn't walk in the way God called them to walk. They have not walked where God would have them walk. Their inheritance in Canaan, in the promised land, that promise to them, before them, that didn't define them. Instead, their slavery back in Egypt is what still defined them. What were they doing so often? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back. We had it so good there. Oh, the leeks and the onions. You know, they were so good. And in doing that and being defined by that, instead of the promised land ahead of them, they were walking in a crooked and perverse way. that had implications for how they lived the life, their life as God's people. They were walking in a crooked and perverse way. And Paul knows we can be the same way. That's a picture for us. A life lived in the freedom of the gospel, the joy of God's free grace, that's so foreign to fallen sinners. And so sometimes we can think, well, grace can't be that good. The promises can't be that great. And we get all tripped up and we fall back upon what our own hands have done. A life lived in slavery to sin seems much more natural. And sometimes we have to confess we even prefer it. We want to go back to Egypt. Living as citizens of the world is so much easier in the world than living as citizens of heaven in the world. And yet Paul understands what's at stake. If the church lives as citizens of this world, we will be of no use to the world. We will look, well, maybe like a social club, but that's about the best. And Paul says, but we're called to better things, glorious things. We are called, you see the language there, to shine as lights in the world. And you think back to the fourth day of creation, and God creates the greater lights and the lesser lights to govern the day and to lesser lights to govern the night. And these luminaries, these bodies in the sky, don't shine for their own benefit, is the point there. They shine for the benefit of others and to the glory of God. Think of the Psalms. And so it is for the church, is the parallel here. We don't shine here for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And as we live gospel-empowered lives, we bear gospel witness to a watching world. And the world is always watching. And we bear witness that there is something better than this life, and it's to be found in Christ. And there is something better than this world that is passing away, and that is heaven. And it's given to all and any who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we live in this world? How do we do good works in this world? How do we shine as lights in this world? Well, simply this, by holding fast to the word of life. This is the word that God gives us. The gospel gives us life. It sustains our life. It nourishes our life. It brings forth good fruit. We are a forgiven people. We're given grace. We're welcomed. We're loved. And we cling to this gospel for our very life. We know that without it, we would die in the wilderness. And such a life, as Paul has said, such a life, well, it's not actually a burdensome thing. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful life lived in Christ, conformed to Christ. It serves as Christ served. And we see a little bit of that in the final phrase, the end of verse 16. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Our labor in the Christian life is never in vain. The day of Christ will bear that out. The goal of the Christian life will be reached. Our lives here as followers of Christ are never meaningless. 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul has that wonderful statement. He spent a number of verses expounding there the glory of the resurrection of Christ. And then he says at the end, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast and immovable, always, you know the verse, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your service, your good works, your faithfulness, all of it are not in vain. The little things you do to serve your neighbor, to help someone in need, to come alongside a brother or sister who is sorrowing with an encouraging word, to help somebody struggling, the little things you do to bear witness to Christ are not in vain. Those are good works. That's the fruit of a gospel-empowered life. And they are indeed, as Paul is putting it here, a sweet-smelling aroma to our King, a drink offering. Paul makes that clear, doesn't he, in verse 17, when he speaks about himself being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of their faith. That's another Old Testament reference. When the Old Testament sacrifices were offered, a drink offering would sometimes be poured out upon the sacrifice that was offered before it was burnt up. And it was done to make the sacrifice a pleasing aroma. That drink offering poured out on the sacrifice. Offering upon sacrifice. And Paul says here, writing from a Roman prison, if my upcoming trial ends in my own death, spoiler alert, it will have the effect of making your sacrifice an all the more pleasing aroma to the Lord. Offering upon sacrifice. In other words, he's saying, if Christ became a slave on a cross for me, then I will gladly become a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. Paul's saying, what Christ has done for me defines and determines what I do for others. He gave himself for me. The least I can do is give myself for others. And what does that become? That becomes a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And the church is a place where lives are lived, motivated by this gospel. And it's also a place where the gospel shapes and defines our lives together. And in this, we don't work against our salvation like Israel was doing in the wilderness, wanting to go back to Egypt, right? They'd been delivered. They were called to go to the promised land. That is what was to define and shape them. And yet they kept wanting to go back. They kept following, again, the words. They kept following a crooked and perverse way, wanting even to go back to bondage. And Paul says it's not like that for Christians. We don't work against our salvation. We work out our salvation. How? Looking forward to our heavenly home as citizens of heaven. The promised land is ours, secured for us by Christ, not by our good works. So let that define you now. Persevere. Persevere as a little outpost of heaven. Live as citizens of heaven here. Begin living now as you will live then. Joyfully walk in the glorious liberty and the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in beforehand. And then on that day when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will rejoice in the work of his hands. God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And knowing that, rest then in the finished work of Christ. And that great day when Christ returns as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, it will be his joy to present you before his Father in heaven as a trophy of his redeeming grace. That's what leads Paul to say, even if my life is poured out as a drink offering, even if I become a martyr for the faith, I'm glad. And I rejoice in that privilege because God used me in some small way in your lives as together we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so he says, let it be your joy and let it be your gladness as well. It's not our earthly citizenship and our politics and our economics and our education that bind us together here. That's evident. We are bound together in Christ, by his Spirit, and in the citizenship that he has won for us. And the application is what he said at the beginning of this section. Because your place in heaven has been secured once and for all by Christ, by who he is and what he's done, because that's secured, go out now in confidence and live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let that gospel direct and empower you in all that you do in life. And rejoice that God has set you in that community, a community of fellow pilgrims who are also shaped by that same gospel. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do give you thanks for your grace, for your mercy to us in Christ. And we ask that you would direct us to serve one another as we have been so wonderfully served, as Paul presents it for us here. Teach us to not work for our salvation in dread and anxiety and panic, but to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and reverence and in awe, knowing that God is at work in us. And may it be our joy, each one of us here, to witness to Christ, to serve him, to be that drink offering poured out, if you call us to be, to serve one another as Christ has served us, and to glorify your name. Hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's include